Welcome to the Life in the Kingdom podcast. I'm your host, journalist with the Christian Post, Brandon Showalter. Since the Reformation, evangelical Protestants have confessed that the church is reformed and always reforming. Yet is this really true? Why is it such a shock that we are so shocked to hear that the church itself might be in need of a sexual reformation? That the church has been fighting to uphold a biblical distinction between man and woman in a culture that's rapidly and aggressively challenging this is certainly one reason. In an age where the most seemingly basic of things are being twisted beyond recognition, not least of which is the human body, we are faced with an existential question. What does it mean to be human? And more pointedly, what is the meaning of male and female? For certain swaths of evangelicals, much of the teaching on the sexes is rooted in cultural stereotypes and what my guest today says is an unbiblical ontology of male authority and female subordination. While some have attempted to address this, in so doing, the meaningful distinctions between the feminine and the masculine have been flattened. And the unfortunate result is that Christians wind up missing the glorious truth that our bodies, indeed our whole selves as men and women, declare the great story of Christ's joy in receiving his gift of his bride, the church. In The Sexual Reformation, Restoring the Dignity and Personhood of Man and Woman, author Amy Bird invites readers into the oft-forgotten book of the Song of Songs. The treasures in this Hebrew poetry reveal a typology in the divine design of man and woman, one that unfolds throughout the entirety of Scripture. Humans are more than mere matter, and the human body itself has something profound to say. Indeed, it sings. Amid the chaos of modern culture, Bird emphasizes that the church is presently ripe for a sexual reformation, and in order to do that, recovering a biblically grounded theological anthropology is paramount. In other words, we must understand who we are and the intimacy for which we were made. So she's here in the Christian Post podcast studio today to talk about all of that and more. Amy Bird, welcome to Life in the Kingdom.
Yeah, it's great to be here. Thanks for having me.
Well, I salute you, my friend, for tackling this subject because I think it's such, as we were talking earlier, I personally believe that the Holy Spirit's really breathing on these themes because if ever there was sort of a crisis of identity that we see all around us in the contemporary West, it's confusion over this. And we need to speak into this intelligently and with biblical wisdom and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But before we get into the substance of your book, obviously the title, I don't think it's provocative, but it's the sexual reformation. So before we get into what you are saying, Right. Tell us what you don't mean.
I know, because right, that title could mean a lot of things. So the subtitle is very important,
right,
which is Restoring the Dignity and Personhood of Man and Woman. And what I'm saying with the title, and you know, publishers like to have that punchy title that,
right,
that makes you want to ask the questions what it means. But what I'm saying with the title is that, yes, the church does confess that it's reformed and always reforming, in need of reform, back to what Scripture is saying. And this area of sexuality, I think, is a major area where we need, as a church, to look back at the Word of God, mm-hmm, and reform our teaching. So not only are you talking about like the chaos around us in the secular culture, but I think also in the church there's a lot of confusion about,
right,
what it actually means to be male and female.
Yes. So to wit, this is not liberal theological revisionism regarding sexual ethics. No, not in the least. And I know you well enough to know that that's not what you mean. But that's, I think sometimes people say, oh, reform, you're going to just change everything up. You're going to revise the historic standard.
Right.
No, you're going to dig deeper. Mm-hmm. And so with respect to this reformation that you believe, where do you think within evangelicalism, but even in, you know, Christianity more broadly, mm-hmm, where does the confusion, from your point of view, lie around what it means,
yeah,
to be human as male and female? What's sort of the source of, I mean, mm-hmm, obviously there's cultural stereotypes that sort,
yeah,
of,
yes,
sort of the backdrop of, you know, people think in the culture they grew up in, it just kind of gets into us by osmosis. But where has the confusion, from your point of view, taken root in
it's
the church?
It's a couple different areas. Like, one is that we are letting the culture kind of define the terms and the conversation, mm-hmm, and we're just kind of responding to that, using, mm-hmm, that language.
Reactively.
And we're not getting ahead with this beautiful story that we have of what Pope John Paul II calls the glory of the human body before God and the glory of God to the human body. So that's one big one right there. But then I think also just historically speaking, we have picked up on an Aristotelian philosophy of male and female. So
we're going to get into that some more, but yeah, say a little bit about that.
Yeah, it's like a sex polarity then, and that male and female are so opposite. And not only that, there's like a power dynamic in there, so that it's male is superior to female, which is inferior. And I know maybe a lot of listeners right now would say, oh, you know, we don't use that kind of language today. And you know, I come out of the Reformed confessions, and that language is actually in the confessions, superior and inferior. But not only that, we've kind of polished up that language now, even though we talk about equality between the sexes. So we're not saying like Aristotle did, that, you know, male is superior in everything, like his body and his intellect and his morality. But we're using this word role to talk about men and women. And what it ends up happening is role, when you really get down to what it means in our language, it doesn't mean what the language it came from, playing a part. It's like this fixed ontological identity. And it's all about authority and submission. So it's like the same message, just repackaged and softened a little bit.
Well, and I, for my listeners here on Life in the Kingdom, Amy was so gracious to be interviewed for a couple of articles I've written in the past, and she's been a very reliable, substantive source for commentary on a few things. And one of the things that I know you said, and I believe it was a feature story when I was writing about women in the church, is that even the very word role is a term from the theater.
Right. It comes from the theater. So we're using theater language to talk about our design and our being. And almost like we're two different natures then.
Right.
And so what I'm trying to say is, even on both sides of the equation when you in the church, why are we only talking about male and female in terms of what we can do and what we can't do? Like, why aren't we actually getting to the meaningfulness behind our sexuality? And then the stories that our bodies tell, because really we're icons telling a story about the spousal love of God. Now, when we talk about that, I mean, I light up. You know, I feel like the disciples on the road to Emmaus who said, didn't our hearts burn within us when he spoke about these things? And so I'm using the Song of Songs as my main source. However, you know, I'm reading it canonically. And as you look at the Song of Songs, you can't just rip it out of scripture.
Right.
There's so many intertextual references. It's kind of a microcosm of the whole meta-narrative of Scripture, which is also very exciting.
Yes.
So I'm working a lot in the song, and we see all this imagery and metaphor and allegory. And I think God uses that in his word to teach us something that he can't just teach us in propositional statements.
Yeah.
And so it summons all of our senses. It beckons them. And we begin to long for what this woman longs for in the song. Like, she takes us with her and she's beckoning us.
Right, right. And it's such a, I think it's such a valuable paradigm shift because, and I, you know, I last, in a previous episode with Dr. John Grabowski, who's one of my professors at the Catholic University of America, and neither of us are Catholic, by the way, I should just say for our listeners. Well, no, he is Catholic, but I'm, you know,
neither of us,
you and me, Amy, are not Catholic, but we love Pope John Paul and what he had to say about this, but the one of the things that he has said, too, is that when we look at the entire narrative of Scripture, and we talked about this, the Bible begins at the wedding in a garden, and it concludes with the marriage supper of the Lamb, and smack dab in the middle is
we
this beautiful, we have a Song of Solomon that sings, and it's the great interpreter
and
of
not
all
only
of
that,
Scripture.
We have like in Hosea, Jeremiah, Zechariah, like
nuptial
all the major,
language. It's all there.
All the major prophets, this nuptial language, and then we have Paul saying, you know, this is the great mystery. Marriage shows forth is Christ's love for his bride. It's like all coming together then, right?
Right.
And the first miracle Jesus performed.
At a wedding.
At a wedding. You know, it's just all there.
It is all there. But I think it's especially important for us to engage, you know, very thoughtful female theologians on this because I think, this is just my take, that women naturally understand what it means to be a bride more than us dudes.
Who would think?
Who would think?
You know, yeah.
And so what got you interested in writing a book about the Song of Solomon?
Yeah, it's probably not what people would expect because it was really going through some pretty bad spiritual abuse in the church. And a lot of it was related to my writing on women having agency as disciples in the church.
And as I'm examining like the covenantal reading of Scripture and the male and female voice in Scripture and siblingship in Christ, there was a lot of, by church officers in my denomination, just, you know, calling me out as Jezebel and calling ahead of my speaking engagements and some really bad stuff. So
I'm so sorry.
Yeah. And so as I was going through, like, it was a lot more traumatic than I ever, because logically I knew how, like, messed up it was. Mm-hmm. But it's that spiritual power that, you know, you, a place where you thought you had belonging and real community, you know, and then these people have, you know, authority over you. They're supposed to care for you. And, and yet this is what they're calling you and doing to you. So your sense of self really gets rocked. And
then you go deeper into
the song. It was
the song
of songs that really ministered to me in the deepest way. You know, times where I really didn't want to go to church, you know, my whole body was telling me, you're not safe, don't go.
Yeah.
And yet you can look in the song and just see these words of Christ to his bride, like, how beautiful you are, my darling. How very beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Mm-hmm. So, you know, his words to his bride, who's, you know, a picture of the whole church, the collective church, and each one of our individual souls, were his words to me. You know, I could take those words as Christ's words to me, and I could speak the bride's words back to him. And my prayer life was just, I just really felt Christ's presence in my pain and suffering in a whole new way.
That's amazing.
Yeah.
Well, you say in the book that the church is, I mean, and we're not talking, obviously we're making some generalizations here, but swaths of the church with respect to this is singing the wrong song. What do you mean?
Yeah, I mean, we're not singing the Song of Songs. And so we're singing all these other songs using the language of the culture. And even the way that we're interpreting the song, you know, in the rabbinic tradition, the song was looked at as, you know, Yahweh's love for Israel and then, you know, for his people. And then in the early church, yes, it was an allegory of Christ's love for his church and the individual soul of the believer. And the song was preached on like crazy. It was contemplated on and thought on, you know, up through the medieval times. They would use the Song of Songs as a hermeneutical key for the other hard parts of Scripture. You know, like if this other section in the canon is tripping us up, let's go back to the main story in the song to help us interpret that. Mm-hmm. And all the way up to the Enlightenment, really, you know. Then it was, oh, well, you know, the church all these years has been, and, you know, and this is during the critical period, too. They're seeing that a lot of this language is coming out of Aramaic love poetry and things like that, too. And so, you know, they're like, obviously, this sensuous, erotic language is talking about love and sex. And these are love poems. And the church this whole time has been so uptight that they can't, that they're just making it an allegory so that they don't have to talk about sex.
Right.
And so all of a sudden, it totally gets changed. And to where we have commentators today saying that the Song of Songs is not a theological book.
Wow.
And that it, there's nothing about God in the Song of Songs.
But, good grief.
Yeah. And these are, you know, reputable commentaries.
Wow.
So now, I agree that there was some over-allegory, allegorization, however you want to say it, in, you know, in the early church fathers and on. Like, we don't have to look at every little thing and make it an allegory.
Right.
But, you know, they've taken that vertical element out. And I agree that there's plenty for us to learn about purity and sex and marriage and love in the song. Mm-hmm. But I see that as a secondary reading. That's more applicatory to the vertical orientation of our desire. And, you know, that's the song is all about. It's helping us from that the original in the curse where we see that the woman's desire is turned towards the man. And here is the cultivation and fulfillment of that true desire so that she can even say, I'm my beloved's and his desire is for me. So there it is, fulfilled, restored, everything. So yeah, that's why I'm saying we're singing the wrong song. We need to get back into the Song of Songs. We don't hear pastors preaching about it anymore. And pastors tell me as they're interviewing me now, they're like, oh yeah, I don't even touch the Song of Songs. They're not confident in preaching through it.
Wow.
And so it's interesting because I'm just a lay person. I'm not really an academic either. So to hear a pastor tell me that, oh, you know, you've helped me to want to go back into the Song of Songs and to preach on it. And I just think, oh my goodness, that's great. That reciprocity is what I just long for so much. It's great.
It's so beautiful. Well, and I, you know, I am not a Hebrew scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but I hear, this is what I've heard from, you know, people that I would trust, that if you read the Song of Solomon in the Hebrew, it's even more scandalous,
that's what I
can.
Too.
Well, and it's and not like it's scandalous, but like you realize the depths of God's love is, you know.
Yeah, and where true eroticism comes from, and how it's vertically oriented, and everything that it's just like
it's oriented toward the infinite, toward God.
Yes, and right. Robert Jensen said it's not that God's showing us like love and marriage because we know eroticism, and then that can tell us about how intense His love is for us. It's the other way around. He's like, it's like righteousness. We don't learn about righteousness from looking at each other. Like, we don't say, oh, we know what righteousness is, and so then God must be like that.
Right.
We have to look to Christ and then apply that in our attempts at righteousness, right? And know that we're already clothed in His righteousness, too.
So let's go back to something we were discussing a little bit earlier with respect to the Aristotelian mindset. Mm-hmm. For people who, I mean, it's just kind of in our background. And then I'd also like to talk about some of the other things that church fathers have said about women over the years that a lot of people just don't know about. Yeah. But it's there in their history. We have to reckon with it. So, but the Aristotelian mindset, this Greek, you know, understanding how it gives us our categories. It's so deeply embedded.
We don't even realize it.
So what is that mindset that sort of lays the foundation for this structure where men are superior and women are inferior? Explain that some more.
Women are inferior to men in our bodies, virtue, and wisdom. And so, you know, Aristotle said that the female is, as it were, a deformed male. Therefore, we must be ruled over, right? We must be managed.
If you're deformed, of course.
Yeah, but then you wouldn't expect, you know, church. Now, when I'm going to quote a couple of these church fathers, and let me tell you, I still read them, you know.
Yeah,
I still
contributed a great deal.
I'm not saying that, you know, these guys are out now, you know. Yeah. I'm not trying to cancel culture or anything, but I'm saying, you know what, let's look at the whole package.
Right.
And we've got a real problem here. So Chrysostom, you know, here's an example from him. God maintained the order of each sex by dividing the business of life into two parts and assigned the more necessary and beneficial aspects to the man and the less important inferior matter to the woman. And then my, you know, beloved Augustine just wounds me with these words. Woman was given to man, woman who was of small intelligence and who perhaps still lives more in accordance with the promptings of the inferior flesh than by superior reason. Is this why the Apostle Paul does not attribute the image of God to her? And I cannot think of any reason for woman being made as man's helper if we dismiss the reason of procreation. So we're just here to make your babies. We've got Thomas Aquinas, John Calvin, John Knox, William Gooch. So I kind of move from the church fathers to the reformers to the Puritans. It's in all of their language.
But it's rooted in this
Aristotelian teaching, you know, metaphysical teaching about male and female.
Right. And it's such an important thing to go back and where are the roots of these things? Because it is so easy to just assume, oh, we're just being perfectly neutral and objective. We're just reading the text as it is. It's like, well, you know, it's good for us to revisit some of those fundamental presuppositions.
And it's hard to look at our heroes.
It is hard to do,
And see what they thought. I mean, like, you know, one person I went to for endorsement with the book is like, I love your book. You know, I love all the what you did with the typology. Can't endorse it because of what you said the church father quotes in there.
But they're their quotes.
Yeah. I mean, you know.
They said what they said. Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
It's hard.
That is hard.
You're listening to the Edify Podcast Network. We'll be right back. This podcast is part of the Edify Podcast Network. Edify is a faith-inspiring app that brings together thousands of the best Christian podcasts in one place for your listening enjoyment. Cut through the noise and grow your faith by diving into the world's top Christian podcasts today. Download the Edify app for free from the App Store or Google Play, or by going to edify.app. That's edifi.app. This is the Edify Podcast Network. Welcome back.
I really do think that the recovery of this vision of God's spousal, nuptial love for His bride is such an important paradigm shift for all Christians. This is a recovery that I think is just so vital for the furtherance of the gospel and for the advance of the kingdom of God.
Because it tells the gospel story. It does. It really does.
So explain how it does that.
Yeah, so being created as male and female, I mean, I take it all the way back to eternity, that we are actually in our very bodies telling the story of the Father's great love for him and giving him and, you know, covenantally promising him a bride, and Christ promising to do everything that he's going to do to redeem that bride, and then the Spirit promising to do all the work to apply that. And so that's amazing, because now we're talking even not only just Christ's spousal love, but this Trinitarian work behind it all, and Trinitarian love. And never are we more like God, John Owen says, than when we love the Son like the Father and the Spirit. Wow. And so this is the story that our bodies tell. And we see this from creation throughout Scripture, especially in this, you know, allegorical language of the church or of Israel as bride, then all the way to Revelation, where you see what? Coming down out of heaven from God, Jerusalem, the bride, the Garden City Temple. So what I'm teaching in this book is a typology that our bodies speak and point to this story. And the woman points to this holy realm, Zion, and holy space and holy people as bride. And man, in his body, is telling the story of the bridegroom and the means to get there. And so that would be the incarnate Christ showing us that he's the first to love, the first to give, and the first to serve. So this is pictured right in the story of creation, where we see Adam is made from the soil of the earth. And woman is not. She's not made from the soil, right? Isn't that? So already we're getting this. We have this picture before Adam's creation of the glory realm. Like, that's where he needs to be with God, right? This is his aim in expanding the garden and God's presence. And this, you know, what's held before him, you know, through his probation. And it's not good for man to be alone. And so what has to happen? It's almost like he has put to death. God puts him to sleep. So we have this picture of complete sacrifice for woman, for bride.
Wow.
And where she's coming out of his side. We have this picture of the church flowing from Christ's side, don't we? Mm-hmm. But then what does Adam see when he wakes up is woman. It's almost like we already see the picture of where he's headed, where we are all headed as the collective bride of Christ. This is our end game. And then we see also the picture of earth and heaven uniting.
Right.
There's just so many pictures going on.
Right. And the story about, you know, a woman being drawn from his side is not an example of female subordination.
No.
It's not like she's like he's the source of her.
Right.
Like, no.
She's created second doesn't mean that, okay, he's the boss of her.
Right.
Being created second means she represents the second order, the new heavens and the new earth where we are all headed.
The crown of creation.
Yeah. And we see that very picture at the end of Scripture. I mean, it's spelled out for us. It is the bride. That's us. So that's super encouraging for us, right? Because that means that as lay men and lay women in the church, we have the same honor and responsibility as the bride is showing us there and joining her voice to the spirits, not to Satan, you know, who offered her an unholy realm, an alien realm of glory, joining her voice to the Spirit, beckoning the brothers and sisters to come. That's what we do.
Wow. It's extraordinary. So we've talked a little bit now about the confusion that has been swirling some around this in churches, but sort of broaden it out a little bit. With respect to the wider culture, we also see a ferocious battle over the body going out outside of the church. I mean, it's obviously in the church too, as we've been talking, but I asked this to Dr. Grabowski last time, so I would be interested in your take on it too. But why do you think the evil one, the devil himself, Satan, whatever you want to call him, so ferociously focuses his wrath on the body? What's the battle over the body? Why is it so vicious?
Well, going back to Pope John Paul's language, you know, the body is gift. You know, when we really have a theology of the body.
Yeah. And we're going to talk about that some more too.
Yeah, personhood is gift. And our sexuality is gift and to one another. And so I think it really just, it's a huge, you know, in one sense, it's a huge distraction from the gift and that that we are to each other. And the gift isn't just something like, you know, we like to talk about grace being free. But, you know, in ancient times, when we talk about grace, they also know that there's a reciprocity expected there with that gift. So it's not that you earn it, but it's like now you're given an authority with that gift. And what are we given? What authority are we given? To love, to serve. That's what we're authorized to do. Mm-hmm. But so I think, you know, it's taken away from that big story, too, of the spousal love of God that our bodies are supposed to tell. So it really is going after the gospel
right.
in that sense. But it's all in that same way, we are led by desire. Mm. We're led by desire. We see that in the Genesis story. We see that word picked up again in the Song of Songs. And the song is teaching us how to orient our desire. And not only that, it is giving us that desire and showing us the strong desire that God has for us in Christ. And so I think that it's sabotaging and counterfeiting the very thing that we long for.
Wow. And so if that can be twisted and distorted, you've really perverted the whole thing.
Yeah. And, you know, the fall, you know, we need to take the effects of the fall seriously.
Right.
And so it's messing with our desire, not only like homosexual desire, not only like, you know,
gender confusion, anything else,
but
yeah.
heterosexual.
Yeah, everything. Yeah.
Desire. We're a mess.
Yeah.
So, I mean,
sex trade, prostitution, pornography, all of it.
It's yeah. everywhere.
Everywhere.
And so we need to reorient to our desires too. We think, oh, if we get it horizontally right,
yeah.
we're good. But we're not.
No, it's just,
that's still not there.
Right. Got to be directed back to God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you've mentioned Pope John Paul. And so obviously I, you know, had no hesitation to have my moral theology professor here last time. And he's Catholic as they come. But for Protestants who are not familiar with this, I mean, I don't have any. He's obviously the Catholic Church recognizes him as a saint, Pope John Paul. He's was canonized recently, beatified recently, rather. What can Protestants learn from Pope John Paul's theology of the body? You said it, and you know, obviously that was a response to the chaos of the sexual revolution, which is still going on.
Yeah.
But what, you know, for Protestants who are maybe hesitant about embracing this Catholic, you know, teaching of the Pope, what have you learned from him? And what can other, you know, non-Catholic Christians learn from Pope John Paul and his words on the body?
Man, yeah, it's a great loaded question.
We can do a whole hour on that. Yeah.
I could talk and talk. First, the title alone, I mean, that our bodies are theological.
Yeah.
That right there, I was not taught in the evangelical church.
Yeah.
And so what I was taught, you know, I got married 25 years ago at 21 years old. And my husband and I both come from divorced homes. So, you know, we really wanted to do this right.
Yeah.
And, you know, something like biblical womanhood sounded wonderful to me. Like, you know, I'm reading all the stuff.
Quote unquote biblical womanhood.
Quote unquote. Yeah. And so, and biblical manhood. So I had that desire to want to love well and to want to serve God well as a woman. Mm-hmm. But it's all of the teaching is so horizontal and it is based on a lot of stereotypical, you know, kind of 1950s ideal of man and woman. And
that's in every culture of the world, by the way, not just the United States. You just should point out. Yeah. This, we're all affected by this across the globe.
Right. And I've in the church was hurt by its message that, you know, which culminates in the fact that, like, you know, if woman were to give, like, any kind of direct or personal guidance to a man, she is, like, offending God and his masculinity.
Yeah.
So, you know, it made it hard to be a disciple.
Right.
And so when I'm reading in Scripture, like, all of these verses about discipleship that would make me excited, I would go to church and learn, oh, that doesn't apply for the women in the same way as it does for the men.
Right.
And so, you know, I was very stunted and very, you know, it was painful even. And so that's what led me to write in the beginning. It's just the loneliness of a thinking woman in church. And so then I found that there were some Roman Catholic sources that were really getting to the meat, you know, the juice, as I call it. And then the theology, which is what I light up talking about anyway. And so I really appreciate that Pope John Paul II really gets to the theology of the body and what I said earlier, how he is then looking at personhood as gift. And that's told through, we need this reciprocity then between male and female. And he talks about, you know, Jesus as the bridegroom dignifies woman. And so, you know, that just raised my spirits, and I learned so much. The Theology of the Body can be a kind of an intimidating looking book. It's pretty big, but it's broken down real nice, like just like the Bible.
Yeah.
So I don't think it has the same authority by any means, or do I agree with everything in it, of course, as I am a Protestant, so there's going to be some major differences. But I gleaned a lot, and it's one of those resource books that you feel like you can go back to.
Yeah, well, he was an extraordinary man, and I'll add note here that the Theology of the Body from Pope John Paul II is a series of talks that was given during the 80s, and
yes,
it was a response.
Yes, started out as talks.
It started out as talks, but it's been since. It's really, I think, it's starting to take off, I think, within evangelical Protestant circles more broadly, because it's the reemergence of these treasures in the Song of Solomon, and you know,
he goes
through that whole song, and that's just is a lot to say about how God loves us with a nuptial love, and this is not a secondary thing. This is we got to get it vertical first.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. So obviously, this is, I think, going to really challenge people, and
yes,
if you have because this has been so ingrained in popular mindsets. But how have you seen this? Could you share a little bit more of how this sort of really brought life to you? I can't imagine that you write a book on something so, you know, I say touchy, but especially as you were going through this hard time, and that's sort of what is precipitated this journey of unpacking the Song of Solomon. Or how did it transform you?
Yeah, so, you know, I'm battling with these messages coming from church officers that I am Jezebel, you know, and that I am a raging wolf and all these things. And I'm like, you know, your sense of self really gets messed up. And who am I then in Christ? If you know, here's these officers in my denomination saying these things about me publicly, and, you know, those with equal authority or whatever who want to defend me really didn't know how to go about that.
Right.
And so I kind of felt very alone still with the actual content of what was being criticized, because to me it was beautiful. I'm sharing God's word and giving people hope.
Right.
And so going to the song, like another thing that really ministered to me in it, so I talked about the voices of the male and female and how we can use those voices in conversation with God. But you see, here in this book, and that's written in, you know, such a patriarchal culture, you know, the Bible obviously is androcentric, and then it's like, you know, the male voice mostly.
Right.
And here in the middle of the Bible, we have over 60% of the voices are female. The female voice bookends the book.
Right.
She bursts on the scene, like, immodestly, like, oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. You know, like, she's just, like,
out there.
Right out there.
Yeah.
And he encourages that. And twice he says, let me hear your voice, for your face is sweet and your voice is lovely. And at the end, the very last thing he says is, let me hear your voice. And to me, this is, like, super evangelical.
Mm-hmm.
Tell others about me. Tell others about the one who is notable among 10,000. And that message is for all of us, right? And so that was super encouraging, like, that I was doing that already, and I shouldn't be crushed for doing that,
right,
you know? But then the early church fathers called the Song of Songs the Holy of Holies of Scripture.
Love that.
And, you know, when you really think about what that means, it means, like, of all of Scripture— if we want to get behind the veil to the most intimate place of Christ's presence with us now before he comes back, go to the Song of Songs.
Yeah. We're made for the bridal chamber, not a classroom.
Yes! I love that. That's great. I'm going to use it.
That's a riff off. I don't know where I first. I don't think that's an original Brandonism.
Oh, that's
but no,
good.
But it's. I heard someone say
that
something
is
to
so
that
powerfully
effect. No,
because
and it's
song,
not that you don't cultivate your mind either, or you learn, but it's like we are made
it
for more.
It sweeps us up, and it gives us that longing then for where we are going, and so it just really restored my hope. And it's funny because, you know, you look at the Song of Songs and you think, this is so hard to understand. But, you know, when you really just start reading it over and over and meditating on different parts of it, you get this bigger picture of where we are headed, and that God wants to ignite our imaginations in that direction. Like, it isn't a classroom. You can't just describe it in propositional statements. And mm-hmm. and even something as wonderful as doctrine and confessions can't
capture it.
The great love God has for his people. And not only that, how he is preparing our souls for that love.
Right. So this just, I mean, again, I said this a moment ago, but I think it bears repeating and maybe exploring a little bit further. But it seems like, you know, women seem to get this a little bit more naturally than men do, for men to think in these categories. But how do you see this message transforming how men relate to God? Because I think if anything, like men, because we are, I mean, men don't naturally think, as I said, men do not naturally think of themselves as the bride. I mean, mm-hmm. it takes a little extra work to sort of even conceptualize ourselves as that.
Yeah.
But how, I think if men can get this paradigm shift, mm-hmm. I think we'll really see a lot happen because of, I mean, like,
and you're
it or,
up against
whatever.
A lot because there's all this warning coming from church authorities saying that, you know, we're facing the feminization of the church right now, so like this message is not going to be one that they're going to welcome very much.
Right.
I do think.
But what does that even mean, too?
Well, I know I talk about that a little bit in the book. What does that mean? And you don't see Paul saying that in Romans 16 or, you know, when he approaches Lydia.
Right.
He's like, oh, I thought there was going to be a man here and I don't want to feminize the church. So I think that one thing is just the bride in the song is uninhibited in the way she talks about Christ mm-hmm. and her love. And so I would love for men to learn a little bit more to be expressive in that way that our faith is emotional too.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a great and wonderful thing.
Good grief. Look at David in the Psalms.
Yeah, I know. And then not only that, but you know, keep in mind too that we learn about being sons in the sun from looking at our brothers.
You know,
we're also told in Scripture that we are sons in the sun, and that's teaching us about the great inheritance that we have.
Yeah.
So I think we're teaching each other these things. And so I do think that men today should welcome the woman's voice more mm-hmm. in the church.
Yeah.
If you want to learn more about it, listen to us. So, I mean, I think that's a big one. It's just that reciprocity that needs to be there when we're talking about God. And, you know, if you want to talk about male leadership, then let's look at what Christ teaches us.
Yeah.
He's beckoning the woman's voice. He is calling the whole church to speak. And you see him doing that with different women in Scripture, too. Like, the Canaanite woman who finds him and wants her daughter healed, and he gets into this theological conversation with her, right? And she, like, blows all our minds with that quote about even the dogs eat the crumbs from the table. You know, he's throwing her these softballs to draw it out, right? Or the woman at the well, which is one of the longest dialogues recorded in the Gospels, having this theological conversation in the middle of the day with a Samaritan woman at a well of all places, which symbolizes getting hitched. Right. I mean, we're getting this whole picture here of the bridegroom and the bride.
And not only that, she was a broken woman too. I've heard commentaries that say she was, and Jesus was the seventh man.
There's been a lot of commentaries on what
she really was. But, I mean, that he would even engage her at all is just unheard of in that day.
The disciples were baffled, right?
Yeah.
But what does she do?
Right.
She goes and tells the whole town.
Yeah.
She evangelizes the whole town to what? Come and see.
Right.
Same thing the bride in Revelation is saying. Same thing Anna in the temple says when she meets the infant Son of God. And so, I mean, I just think, it's just all evangelical. It's just super exciting.
Unleashing the daughters of God to point people to the King. I mean, it's just, and that's not a cutesy, trite phrase. This is what this stuff does.
Yeah, and then you see this picture in Romans 16, which I used to think was so boring, right? Paul's giving all his ending greetings. But it's such a picture of all the theology he was just teaching in his letter. Like what it looks like in the church, and what do you see? Shoulder to shoulder ministry.
Mm.
There's a handful, over a handful. It's I think over a third of the women, the people he mentions are women, and he's using language that has to do with ministry, like same language he uses with Timothy and himself talking about these women.
Right.
And so, I mean, Paul wasn't afraid.
Yeah,
he was doing the same, encouraging.
Final question. You know, I often like to ask authors that, you know, if when you come to the sort of the final stages of writing a book and getting a book out there, that you can sort of hope that if people get nothing else out of this, like, what do you hope if there's, if you could, you know, get a short, this was my heart of hearts. I hope I communicated this effectively. Obviously, it's very rich, and I do recommend that people, we're going to get it, by the way. Amazon, it's going to be anywhere
available
books are sold.
On March 8th.
Available on March
8th. You can pre-order
8th. It now. Pre-order it now. Okay. But if they get nothing else, what's your heart burning on your heart? Sort of,
oh,
I want
man.
You to get this.
Just Christ loves us more than we can fathom. That's what it is right there. More than, the sexual reformation starts with getting that, you know, and I care very much about getting our meaningfulness of the sexes right, but that's not even why I wrote the book. I want people to go to the song so bad. And so I do want us to go back with new eyes to the Song of Songs, and especially for pastors and theologians to, you know, get back in there and help us read it better, and it helps us read all scripture better.
Amy Bird, thank you for joining us today on Life in the Kingdom.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me.